say about how I care. There's fullness of joy, and there's open and free worship. We're so thankful we can gather, sing songs about you, think about you, and now to ponder the truth that's within the Word of God. And for that, we ask that the Holy Spirit will breathe upon us, give us life, refresh our weak and tired mortal bodies, and refresh our spirit and our heart to truly receive anew in this hour. We come to you, we pray to you, in Jesus' name. There's some kind of demon in this machine here. Bill, maybe turn this down a little bit. Okay. How's that? Is that okay? Can you hear me all right? All right. Yeah. Got a great quartet up here with three people. Because one of those microphones was bugged. One time I got together a whole kind of group, you know, to do some songs and do a gospel meeting. Out of Jones Beach. I know you ever heard about that. It's up in New York, and they have a little pavilion there. And they actually allow for some Christian concerts. I don't know, Jerry, what was that? That must have been about 4 years ago. So I put together a whole bunch of songs, you know, trying to trap people walking down the boardwalk. And we got this whole band together. We got down there and showed up, and, you know, setting up a band and everything. You can see why people have roadies, because this is like, you know, I was breaking my back, and we're all setting these things up, speakers and electric guitars, bass, drums, the whole thing set up. Just before we went on, the whole grid of that part of Long Island, the electricity went off. We had a blackout there. Well, fortunately, I had my acoustic guitar. We walked up on the boardwalk. We just started singing songs best we could. Nine-part harmony. It was a little strange. And we just tried to do the best we can. But, you know, sometimes the electronic stuff's awfully tough to pull off. I don't know what it is. It's always some little thing in there just messing with your head, you know. But it's just an opportunity for us as brothers and sisters. See, because the Lord always gives us this little challenge. He says, now, do you want to hear the Word of God? Now, you're going to have to break through some kind of membrane of distraction. There's always some translucent membrane of distraction you have to break through. Either somebody's voice, or, you know, a little spittle in somebody's lip. There's something to distract you, you know, and you have to get past it. One of the really fine Bible teachers that I know is out on the West Coast. He's a very good Bible teacher, very learned man. The only thing is you have to get by his voice. Oh, I'm going to talk to you, eh? And some people just can't do it. They can't listen to the man. Well, it's their loss. So I don't know what the membrane is, but I think it's probably pretty large and pretty gray when you're looking at me. And I'm getting ready to share. But if you break through by faith, then we might have a word to share together today. And, by the way, you know, either A, Ed's messing with my notes. I got a page, you know, like that. And he's copying them, although I sort of doubt it, because for him to hear my message and then go with his message, now you realize, of course, he's got about 126 pages of notes here. It would take a major revision. Bill Lillian will be working all night revising that thing, because Ed needs bigger letters in his notes. I don't know if you've ever seen his notes, but it looks like an eye chart. There it is. Now, it's either that, or the Lord's in this whole thing. I just can't figure it out. You know, I never know what he's sharing when I come down here. He doesn't know what I'm sharing. And actually, I don't want to know. It would just make me nervous. So, well, I don't know. What is it? I'm talking the connection. He's making the connection. I don't know what's going on. He always stays a step ahead of me somehow. I don't know what it is, but that's what it is. You know, he is just pure cheese, and I'm the ham. It makes a sandwich. That's all I can say. Okay. Well, let's look today in John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind. Very familiar story to everybody. But just in this line of healing and things that we're talking about, it takes us another step further in the very simple workshop that I think we're all in. You know, brothers and sisters, I make this exhortation to you in real love. I don't care what context, fellowship, church you're in. In these end days, if we don't learn how to circle the wagons and pray for our survival, we'll be picked off one by one. It's no longer a day where the Lone Ranger Christian can just ride about from place to place shooting silver bullets of doctrine. It's a place where we've got to be built together, covered, mutually helped and exhorted by one another daily while it is still called today, lest the deceitfulness of our hearts cause us to fall away from the living God. And it's very important that we learn these lessons. So I was just saying to you last night what I'll just reiterate for a moment again. So we've been a fellowship together up there where I live for probably, it's getting on to almost 20 years. But you know, we're in kindergarten, because the Lord takes us on issue by issue and teaches us how to circle the wagons and take hold of these things in Jesus' name. Not just to be talking about it, not just a bluff. You know, sometimes some problem comes along and we bluff bravado. It's not faith at all, it's bluff. Based on doctrines that we've heard, and the devil just shouts back to us, listen, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you guys? And we find ourselves all the wind knocked out of our stomach with one good blow of the fist of the devil. And then we really have to get down on our knees together and fight for our standing in the Lord. And you know, of course, the Lord comes in and fights for us. But many times we've got to have that first punch in the gut to knock the wind out of ourselves and for the Lord to say, you know what, there's no longer time to play games. We've got to learn how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in these days together as God's assembly. And so with that in mind, as I shared last night, the Lord is teaching us some things regarding healing. He wants us to learn how to stand together, how to look to Him, how to find the connection. And that's what we're in the process of doing. Now in John chapter 9, we have a story just so wonderful and so glorious. And I just want us to read a few of the verses of the really almost two chapters of it, one story. Beginning in verse 1, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him.
We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated, sent. And so he went away and washed, and came back seeing everyone but Jesus, who had gone. Verse 32. Now the Pharisees are saying that the blind man is talking in defense before the Pharisees. In verse 32 of chapter 9, he says, Since the beginning of time it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they, Pharisees, they answered and said to him, You are born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? They put him out. And Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind. Well, there's so much more in that story, but I know that you all know the story and very familiar with it. I just want to draw some points regarding this matter of healing. Now, a case could be made for this being of the same sort of healing we talked about last night with the leper. That is to say, it's a great case where God's grace connects with man. We see this blind man. We see his need. We see him seeing Jesus on the scene, and Jesus saying, Let there be light. I am the light of the world. And we see clay on the ground. And we remember the story of God creating man, and we see Jesus, in fact, very creator himself, bending over, picking up some clay, spitting in it, molding, I think, this is just my crazy, this is maybe some poison gourds. I think the man was not only born blind, I think he had no eyeballs in his socket until Jesus put two clay balls right in there. Pressed him and said, Go wash. And the man came back seeing. This is more than just a healing. This is a creative miracle. A man born blind, it's never been heard. Such a man's been healed before. And I think that, again, means the guy didn't have even eyes in his socket. We're not dealing with closed lids or, you know, any kind of infections or anything. We're dealing with a man born blind. This is another category than just a healing of leprosy. This is a creative act. And a case could be made because it's the same gracious connection. Here is Jesus, and here is this man. Here is need, and here is supply. Here is infirmity, and here is healing, and here is a meeting, and here is a miracle. And we could all give glory to God for having seen what Jesus done, and we could still miss the work of God. Because the work of God, which he talks about here, was not the healing. It's more than the healing of the man's eyes. And although this may sound rather strange, the work of God is not the saving of this man. Although that's certainly involved. There's something more here that we don't want to miss. Chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. It was neither that this man sin nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is today. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so we have to think on another basis. There's something more here. Last time we saw this principle of grace's connection, as we already said, there is need. There's sins. There's uncleanness. There is a consuming, wasting disease bringing this leper to death. And this need is awakened to supply, and I like it, and I think probably chronologically it's accurate in Matthew, because it's the only one that really places the story in a context, that this leper in his uncleanness, in his sin, in his wasting disease, saw Jesus coming down the mountain. having heard perhaps from a distance the words of grace, the words of authority, the words of truth. And this man, something was awakened in this man as he looked at Jesus and saw his authority and saw perhaps his compassion in his eyes. We don't know, but he found the grace to ask, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." That faith comes from grace. It was pressed by his necessity, for sure. But we all talked about last night the fact that it immediately was connected by the hand of Jesus with mercy's and compassion's necessity. The man asked, "I must respond." And filled with compassion, it says, Jesus reached out and touched this man, connecting compassion's necessity with this man's sinful necessity. And he was healed, and he was made clean. And he started running around the place like a crazy man, telling everybody about Jesus. Now this is what I'm going to call, just for the sake of comparison today, the ordinary rules of connection. The ordinary rules, only because today we're having to look at some extraordinary rules, as we'll see. The ordinary rules of connection. You see the emptiness, you see the supply, you ask, and you receive. The Christian should be used to this kind of response. Jesus, even in the Lord's Prayer, tells us, ask like a child. Do you need daily bread? Then ask me. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you need forgiveness of sins? Ask me. Forgive us our trespasses. Do you need protection? Deliver us from the enemy. Ask, and you shall receive. These are the ordinary rules of connection. You see your need, you see the supply, you ask, and you receive. What a wonderful thing. And in hearing this, this applies as well. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe in Christians going to doctors because we're humans, and even as Jesus said to the leper, "Now go to the priest and show yourself clean," I believe every Christian should be able to go to the doctor and show themselves healed. You're in a human society. Doctors, there's nothing wrong with doctors. But I do believe that just as quickly as you pick up the phone to make an appointment to go to the doctor and something's wrong, you ought to pick up the phone and make an appointment and talk to Jesus. Because you have made him as a necessary connection with a supply. Don't leave that out, brothers and sisters. I fear too many Christians do. They're embarrassed about this whole thing of healing. But you know, the Bible has many encouragements toward this ordinary procedure, even in the matters of sickness and the need for healing. You have Isaiah chapter 53 that says, "By his stripes we're healed." You know, it's interesting how children in the faith can get God to answer their prayers because they keep it simple. It's just that we, who have gotten into a whole kind of game, world-changing, context-explaining, sort of rationalization for why things don't work simple like they should. When somebody gets sick, nearly 58, Isaiah 53 should come to your mind, "By his stripes we've been healed." Or Psalm 103 ought to come to our mind, "He's pardoned all our iniquities, he's healed all our diseases." Now that's a good one to sense of the supply when you feel the need. No problem going there. Or Exodus chapter 15. "If you'll obey my voice and hearken to me diligently, none of these diseases that fell on the Egyptians will fall on you, for I am your healer, Jehovah Rapha." How many of you take the name of Jehovah Rapha as your banner in a time of sickness? Or, of course, James chapter 5, verse 14. "If any sick among you, let him come to the elders and pray, and anoint him with oil and pray for him." I think this should be standard procedure. Now, if that's not in your church, I'm not going to get into that. I'm just saying that as Christians, we need to be a little bit more childlike. When we have a need, we have a great supply. And we have many scriptures that talk about this, of what I'm calling the ordinary rules of connection, and that's where we should go first. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I didn't get all anxious about things? Our first application should be to God exactly. "Lord, heal me. Heal me. I'm just coming to you. I need this, Lord, because I'm working, whatever. I just need your help. And I look to you, and by faith right now, I receive your provision." It's just that simple. And we need to be that simple. I hope nobody here is embarrassed to pray straight out, "Lord, heal me." Because we're completely allowed to do this in our prayers. As I mentioned last night, when our sisters became sick, we applied this to our sisters. And we prayed for them. We prayed for them on that simple basis. Lord, we're children. We lack wisdom to know what to do, but we start off right here. Lord, heal our dear sisters so that they can serve and glorify your name. And we prayed that prayer simply. But we went through times of necessary examination because, you know, sometimes there's some sin that's causing some illness. And it's good to examine yourself, see if there be anything. But you don't get morbidly introspective about it. But you say, Lord, if there's some secret fault, reveal it to me. I want you to deal with me. That's perfectly legitimate thing to do. And also to check and make sure, see if the enemy's gotten in here somehow. Because we don't want the enemy to bring somebody down. And you know, some sicknesses come exactly from the enemy, like I said, every Wednesday night prayer meeting. You know where that sickness comes from. Anyway, we tried all those things. But you know, sometimes the connection doesn't seem to be made. You pray the prayer, you pray in faith. You see the supply, and you ask. There's not a question of you being proud or standing kind of boastful upon the Lord and saying, you got to do it, God. I've got your arm behind your back now. I'm twisting you. I got you by the word. You're going to have to heal me now. None of that kind of stuff. You don't play games with the Lord. You bow before his authority, but you ask because you're his child, and you should feel free to ask. But sometimes the answer is not forthcoming, and that's when we may be coming into an extraordinary situation where the rules are changed. An exceptional situation where things are different. Perhaps, you know, 10% of the time, something extraordinary has come up. And we need to be alive to this. The ordinary rules seem to be set aside. Actually, they're not. But in any case, there's time for an examination on another ground. Now, you see, here's the story in John chapter 9, and I say that this is an extraordinary situation. Now, the disciples, if you'll notice there, look closely. It says in verse 1 that as they passed by, Jesus stared at this blind man. Now, as they saw, but the point is that he stared at this blind man long enough, looking at him, and he'd been around. He's been in Jerusalem. This man's in the same spot all the time, but at this particular day, this particular point, he looks and he stares at this guy long enough to where the disciples ask a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, I don't know if they were trying to guess what Jesus was thinking about, because that's the question that occurred to them, or if they had taken this on as sort of they were intern doctors, and here's the great physician, and they're kind of going from word to word here as they're passing through Jerusalem. They come into this particular room, and here's this man born blind, and so they bring up a clinical question. Now, doctor, exactly why is this man born blind? Is it the sin of his parents or is it his sins? Give us some illumination on this since we're sort of in seminary now and we're interning under your great doctorship. What's the question here? Of course, these disciples had no idea they were way over their depth. This situation was way over their heads. And they were applying the ordinary rules. Now, the ordinary rules is every sin is connected to every sickness is connected to sin in some way. Now, not all sickness is even directly or even seemingly remotely connected to sin in a person's life. That's why you don't beat yourself up in some kind of a law way whenever you get sick. Sometimes it's the sin of your parents. Sometimes it's the sin of this unbelieving generation and their wickedness. But for whatever reason, whether it's brought to you genetically or whatever the situation is, if you can trace it back to sin, if it goes all the way back to the garden, you bit the wrong fruit. It happened somewhere. It's connected. And the ordinary rules call for such an examination at a time when you see somebody who's in this some kind of sickness. And there they are. And there's the disciples saying, no, he sinned. This man or his parents. But they had no idea. Now, I heard this engineer speaking, and I always hate to do this because I mess these things up so badly because I'm not exactly a scientist, you see. He was talking to us one time about the law of energy. Because he's an engineer. He was an engineer. And he used to build airplanes for Grumman up in New York. And they had this formula. Now, if this isn't right, don't shout me down right now. Just correct me afterwards. But basically, the formula was something like this. E equals M times V squared. Energy is mass times velocity squared. And this formula for energy has worked for years. It's built skyscrapers. It's built planes that can lift off the ground because they believe that energy equals mass times velocity squared. That is to say, the speed of the mass of the well, anyway, there's a formula. This is what I call the ordinary formula for energy, you see. It makes sense. And in the spiritual way, we have this ordinary formula too. The mass of our need times asking squared, that means asking with faith, equals energy from heaven. The mass of our need, the bigger your need is, times asking squared, equals connection with energy from heaven and God's supply and God's answer. This is a wonderful formula. It's worked for hundreds of years. And then along comes this hairy guy, Albert Einstein. Now, as he is working within the confines of the universe, namely his brain, he comes up with this idea and says, wait a minute. Those are the ordinary rules of energy, but you know what energy equals? Mass times the speed of light square. And suddenly, physics was brought into a whole other realm they had never even seen before. They'd been living in Flatland. Any of you read the book Flatland? It's a story about creatures walking around in a two-dimensional universe that didn't even notice that a third dimension. And here's the scientists were walking in Flatland all their lives, E equals MV squared, and come to find out E equals MC squared. And what happened was, you see, it was basically the discovery that all the constants had become variables, and the variables are really the constants. Now, do you get that? You see, the constant was the mass. Look at this mass. This mass weighs well, I'm not going to tell you. But there it is. It's constant. Throw me down from this stage, there's a certain energy emitted, according to my velocity squared. Okay. This is the constant. Einstein and the scientists say, wait a minute. You know what this is? This is electrons and various atomic particles running around at the speed of light. This is not a constant. This is a variable. And energy is no longer just a constant of a mass and a velocity. It's now a variable of this mass times the speed of light. That's how you discover energy. Boy, people's heads roll. It is crazy. Now they accept it pretty much. This was the extraordinary rule that completely changed physics and an understanding of energy. And you see, in this particular John chapter 9, we see the speed of light squared. It's way over the disciples' heads. In this particular case, it isn't a question of who sinned. That's down in Flatland. And in this particular situation, the constants are variables because it turns out that the blind people see and the seeing people are blind. Especially the disciples who thought they saw. They were the blindest of all. There's nobody blind. There's somebody who thinks they see. As Jesus said, the Pharisees at the very end of the chapter, the next verse, we didn't read verse 40, he said, do you call us blind? He said, if you were, you wouldn't have this sin. But in this universe, according to these extraordinary rules, the things you think are constant are now variable. In the kingdom, there's a whole new equation. Now, this, even today, believe it or not, causes a lot of trouble for Christians. Because one thing Christians like to do, being more settlers than pioneers, we like to develop an airtight energy system. Everything 100%, no exceptions. We don't like exceptions. We don't like the 90% ordinary rules, the 10% you're going to have to find a new rule. We don't like constants becoming variables. I'm just a settler. Don't make me a pioneer. Don't make me listen to Stephen Hawking talking about the universe imploding, exploding, and doing this, and expanding, and contracting. No. You know what? The earth is square, and the earth is the center of the universe. This is what I want. Christians have always been this way, very tough. And so when it comes, when a Christian tries to develop an airtight system, they usually have to throw out at least 10% of the Bible. Because there's extraordinary things that go on in the Bible. You know that's true. The God who never repents sometimes repents. The God who marks the days of every man changed his mind and gave Hezekiah 15 more years. The God who always answers prayer speedily answers prayer, but sometimes it takes 2 weeks for the angel to get through the enemy flak. God always makes a way. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I tried to come to you, but Satan hindered me. There's something extraordinary going on here. The usual rules don't always apply. Usually they do. That's why you first always you try E equals MV squared. If that doesn't work, you need to lean back and go, uh-oh, I've got this feeling. Because when you think that the rules of ordinary grace have been suspended, they have been, because now you're dealing with the rules of glory. Sometimes when an answer is suspended, it's because there's glory to be brought in, which is in another level. Still of grace, but something fuller. Even in this matter of healing, the ordinary rules apply, but you know Paul, the Elisha of the New Testament, who was a great man of God, everybody knows that. But when he was ministering with Epaphroditus, his buddy Epaphroditus almost died. Great man of faith and power, laying hands on people, even his handkerchiefs could heal people. He had Epaphroditus coming brief with the hankies all over him. Paul would try everything. Let's massage his back. Oh, beat him and call on Jesus' name. Let's try everything. Epaphroditus almost died. It says, Paul says in 2 Timothy, I think, 1 Timothy, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Oh, man of God. Well, he doesn't have no faith? Mighty man of God. The Apostle Paul had done more healings at this point than any living healing ministry guy we know today. And he had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. You can read it for yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Not to mention the fact he couldn't heal himself of the thorns that he had. There's extraordinary things that happen sometimes that seem to suspend the ordinary rules of grace, and we need to watch out. When the grace connection has been suspended or interrupted, it's because the Lord has come in on the line and he's connecting the glory. And that's what we see in this little story here. Now, in this story, there's many wonderful details. We can get distracted by, you know, each, there's words in this story that are filled with meaning. Blindness is a whole study in itself because it has great spiritual value in talking to us about spiritual darkness. Blindness is a wonderful subject we could get off about. Or this matter of sin and its cause of health problems and everything. Or the Baptists here especially would like for us to get into the washing at the pool. Because it does have that meaning behind it, you know what I'm saying? And then we have the matter of Jesus throwing clay and all that this means. Or the healing powers of spittle. We could talk about that for eons. Or even the fact that it was done on the Sabbath, like it so often seemed to be done when Jesus did something. He always did something on the one day when he couldn't do it. He always did extraordinary things in that sort of way. But all of these words, washings and clay and everything, was just an all big, complicated jumble. Didn't make any sense to the blind man. Didn't make any sense to the disciples. The disciples were still pumping their ordinary system into the situation, and nothing's happening. They're pumping it in, nothing's happening. I don't know what's going on. We see the clue of what's going on right here in chapter 9 and at verse 3 and 4. So let's read it again. And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him.
We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. The clue is this. This man, the gracious answer, the touch, the connection has been delayed for just a while because this man has been chosen to manifest the works of God. Now, what is the work of God? Is it his healing? Now, many people would think Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me, rise day, night's coming, while when no man can work, I'm the light of the world, then it goes, and spirits makes the clay, it says go, and the God comes back soon. They say, that's the works of God. No, it's not. It's part of the after effect of the work of God, but it isn't exactly the work of God. What is the work of God? Well, let's look at verse 4 just again here, just a little bit. We must work. Now, actually, it says in the Greek, it behooves us to work, but we don't use that term anymore. It behooves. But it doesn't say we, and so some translations say I must work. Either one's right. So let's put it. I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Here is the work of God. What is the work of God? To send the Son. Now, and the Son does these works like healing and teaching and all that, but that's not the work of God. The work of God is to send the Son and have him work in such a way that his glory can be revealed. The work of God is to reveal the glory of his Son. That is the work of God. Reveal the glory of my Son. That's why Jesus was sent to earth, to reveal the glory of my Son. That's the work of God. It involves healing, it involves saving. But the central focus of God's work is my Son, my Son, my Son. I want to reveal the glory of my Son. This is glory's necessity. Can you believe it? Talk about mercy's necessity. Here's an even more pressing necessity from glory. You know what? I've got a billion watts of glory light. It's got to be dispensed today through some kind of system. How can we do this? I know, we'll give Jesus opportunity to shine. He says, I got to get rid of it because the energy keeps building up. See, God uses solar energy. It never loses. It's always there. It's always building. He uses sun energy. He said, glory is always growing and developing. He's got to release it. Glory's necessity is, I've got to find something. I've got to find a vessel that I can effulge from. I want to show the glory of my beloved Son. And so Jesus came and said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that's the Father's work. And everywhere I go, I'm bringing light and glory. That's the Father's work. You see, this is another level, ladies and gentlemen. The glory of God is another level from the grace of God in the fact that this, it's more than alleviating the misery of humanity, as wonderful as that is. And it's more than meeting our needs, which he graciously does. There's bigger stakes, you see, in this story. There's something more important, believe it or not, than making the blind man see. And that is showing the Son radiating in glory. It satisfies the Father like nothing else does. So we may have our necessity born of need, but God has his necessity born of glory, and he's just looking for some vessel. Just think about it. This man was born for this very moment we see in John chapter 9. He was born blind for this moment to reveal God's glory. And once Jesus came into the story, then all of these various disparate parts all came together and made sense. This blindness, and this bathing, and this clay, and this Sabbath, and all of these things take on meaning when Jesus comes in the middle of this thing and suddenly the light turns on. And so it is with our lives. You know, it all sounds very clear when we look at John chapter 9 and the man born blind, or maybe it doesn't because I'm speaking on it, but, you know, I have a gift of obscuring things. I'll try to explain in a minute. But you see, it made it look very clear to us looking in the Bible at this man's life, how everything here had a purpose to it. The trouble is, in your life, there's many disparate parts each individually significant but not held together in a cohesive way until the glory of Jesus comes and shines on your situation. Suddenly and suddenly goes together, others together, there's no place that belongs under and there's under why this happened and why that happened and why this door opened and why that door closed and why I have this infirmity. And all those things begin to make sense when the glory shows up. Until the glory does, sometimes we have a whole lot of parts of our lives. We've got our job and home and the children and the problem and the car and we can't make a sense of the jumble. And if you use the ordinary rules, you get confused trying to make sense of the jumble. When Jesus shows up and is able to glorify himself in your life, suddenly everything just lines up. Because his glory is there. And so what is the work of God? Well, actually, first of all, it's to reveal the glory of Jesus. But secondarily, and as a result of that first part, in order to reveal his glory, here's where we come in. God must have a vessel. A man, a woman, you and me, to shine the glory through. He doesn't shine the glory in isolation. He doesn't shine the glory out in the middle of the desert in Sinai when nobody's there. He waits till Moses there and then he burns the bush. And he doesn't just shine his glory just to be shining it. He doesn't waste glory energy. He finds vessels that he can shine in. And so what did he need? That's where this man came in. That this man was needed to shine out his son. Glory's connection. See, God needed a man. Now, in grace's connection, in mercy's connection, we see how man's connection with God goes right back to creation in the Garden of Eden, where man was created with a need and a dependence, and God was the supply and the creator. And when the needer met the supplier, there was a wonderful symbiosis there. There was a fullness of life and a fellowship right there. Any wisdom, here's the supply. Any help, here's the supply. Any knowledge of work, here's the supply. What a wonderful relation. It goes right back to the garden. Glory's connection goes back even further than the garden. This is the most incredible thing to believe. When you think of the blind man born blind, that this man was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be a vessel of glory. It's an amazing thing to think about. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you care about him? What is man? And Psalm 8 goes on to say he's made a little lower than the angels. He's given glory and dominion and rule over the animals and everything upon the earth. Man has an image of God. Man has a destiny. Man has a co-heiring with the Son of God. Oh, what a destiny. What is man? He's made just a little lower than the angels. And he's given dominion and everything. But what do we now see in man? Man falling short of the glory of God, who don't manifest the image of God. And their destiny is short of what God desires. That's the man we see here in this picture. This man's you and I. Just look at this man for just a second. It's not that we need to see ourselves any more than we already have, God forbid. But look here in John chapter 9, just as an example. Verse 8. Here's what the neighbors always thought about him. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? You know who this blind man was before the glory came? In Jesus' fashion, he was nobody. He was a beggar on the side of the road. He had a job. He sold pencils for money. He was a beggar. He was a nobody. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 9, others of the neighbors were saying, this is who he still is, were saying, no, but he's like him. And others kept saying, but I'm the one. You know what? They treated him, because he was handicapped, they treated him like an it. He wasn't even a person, he's an it. You know, that's the guy. No, that's not the guy. The guy says, hey, give me a break, will you? It's me. You got my pencil in your pocket. He's no longer an it, just sitting there. And you know who else treated him like an it? The disciples. No, listen, here's pants on him. Here's a clinical case. Here's this shrimp on the side of the road. He's a nobody, but it's an interesting case. Now, what about this guy? Yeah, Jesus made him a him. Man is a him, not an it. Look how far this guy have fallen because of sin and because of blindness and all of this kind of thing. And here's the most amazing thing. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You know something? This man's very limitation was what made him perfect to be a vessel of the light. He was blind. Nobody would manifest the light of God better than a blind man. Everybody could see the glory. Especially a man born blind. This man's very limitations, even very sins, God chose before the foundation of the world to show his grace and glory. It's an amazing statement. Now, we Christians say, oh, yeah, yeah, praise God, I believe it. For yourself? How tall are you? How much hair do you have? How smart are you? How good an athlete? How successful are you? In all your limitations, in all your frailties and infirmities, somehow we've been chosen before the foundation of the world that in the middle of our limitations we would manifest His glory. This man had lived on the earth, who knows, let's say just for the sake of argument, 21 years. Blind, hopeless, no future, no destiny, a beggar. And he waited 21 years, which seemed to him like four lifetimes. But he was born for the day he would meet Jesus in 32 A.D. on February 12th, or whenever it was. It took him 21 years to find that day. But when he found that day, it changed his whole life around. This man was a perfect vessel for glory, and he received the double portion. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whenever grace seems to be suspended, it's in order to connect you with glory. And when the glory finally connects with you, you get the double blessing of the grace and the glory. Now the leper just got healed. He got the grace. This man got the grace and the glory. Because you know what happened to this man? This is the most incredible thing about it. This man became a sent one. That's why he went to the pool of sent. He came back, and now because he could see, he was sent. Who should we send? He who sees is the one who gets sent. You know, sometimes we have guys who do a lot of preaching, and they obviously haven't seen yet. They got sent by somebody. But I think they need to go fall in the pool. So they can see. Maybe they see men as trees. I don't know. But this man was sent. As soon as he was saved, as soon as he gained his eyesight, what an amazing thing. Can you imagine, of course, how his whole life changed? He became, for starters, a human being. Possibility of getting married. A job. Can you imagine the beauty of seeing things in color and hue and having explained this is your mama who's taking care of you and your dad and all of this kind of stuff? Boy, every day was an adventure. Now, this guy would sing, "How Great Thou Art," and he'd go out there every morning and look out there at the bay and just weep. I mean, he's seeing. We just see. Yeah. We're used to seeing. This guy was seeing. And because he's seeing, he was sent. And he was sent. And on his mission as he was sent, oh, he had to bear the cross when he was sent. Well, you know what happened. What does it mean to be sent? This guy said, praise God, I can see. I've been healed by Jesus, and now I've got a calling. I'm Reverend Eyesight. And I'm going to go everywhere and talk about how he put clay out of balls and then change them. No, I'm not going to say that because that's poison gourds. Now, I'm going to say, Jesus, heal me. I'm not going to go into the eyeball situation. I'm just going to say, heal me. Now, what does it mean for the guy to be sent? Here's what happened. This guy got touched by the grace and the glory of God, and he didn't have to do anything. He was sent. Just what had happened to him was a self-attesting testimony, and just him being alive now was what sent him. As soon as he got healed, you know, he didn't have to go to the neighbors and explain. The neighbors said, wait a minute, who's that guy? They got this big controversy, human, non-human, him, not him. And then they got to drag in the Pharisees. Let's talk about this whole thing. And the guy says, the Pharisees say, give glory to God. Say that Jesus is a sinner. He says, I can't say that. All I can say is, and he just sings Amazing Grace. Before I was blind, now I see. 100 people get saved. Because there's a standing testimony and the glory is beaming out of him. And you can see that there's life there, there's truth there, there's self-evident, there's some change, there's glory on this guy. He just says, well, before I was blind, now I see. These people say, yeah, I did it. He could have been, this guy can't be a man of God because he did it on the Sabbath. We know that can't work. The man just says, so the Pharisees gave him a tough time. It was tough. And then his parents came.
wonderful to have parents to stand by you, isn't it? The parents said, yeah, well, that's our kid, but we don't know what's happened to him. I don't know. Let him talk to himself. He's of age. We don't know what's happened. We're not even sure. Yeah, that's our kid. Yeah, but... And so he was kicked out of his family, you might say. They didn't stand with him. You'd think that a guy had obviously had such a change in his life. Isn't that true? So many people get born again and the family's the first ones to flake out on him. It's just amazing to me. They don't even stand with the guy and admit, yes, I remember him when he was blind, and now he sees there's quite a difference here. I can't explain it. That would be more honest than what a lot of families do. Oh, he's just gone plumb nuts. It's this cult church down there. They call themselves Baptists. I don't know what that means. I think they believe John the Baptist is still alive. Well, that's just terrible. And the parents were circumcised. And then the leaders of the synagogue got together and they churched them. They kicked them out. Kicked them right out of the synagogue. And they, you know what they said of him? Now here's a man who was blind and now he sees. He was lost and now he's saved. And they said, you're forever a sinner. You're born in your sins. You're forever a sinner. That's all you'll ever do. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. Now who's blind here? What happened when he got rejected? Well, as soon as he got rejected, Jesus heard about it. And Jesus went to him and gave him more light. Up to that time, he knew about the healer. He didn't know exactly who he was. He'd never seen his face. When he came back from the pool, Jesus was gone. And then one day, this man walks up to him and said, have they kicked you out? He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, this man was so open by this light of day, he says, show me him. Yeah, of course I believe him. Just show me him. And he says, you recognize the voice? You're looking at him. First time you ever saw dear Jesus, sweet Jesus. That man just fell down on the ground and worshiped Jesus. This is his life. This is his light. This is his Messiah. This is his King. This is his life. This is it. That's worth a little rejection. Plus the fact, this is the bad news, ladies and gentlemen. He got kicked out of Israel's fold. And he got kicked headlong into the fold of the Good Shepherd. That's the way the story ends. Now, where would you rather be when all is said and done? In the fold of Israel, where there's all kinds of robbers coming over the fence, meeting the Pharisees, telling you, do this, don't do that, do this, be guilty for your sins, law, 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 strings attached. Or how would you like to be in the fold of the Good Shepherd, where he teaches you how to go in and out and find pasture, no strings attached. I'll keep you safe. Here, just come here. Now, which fold would you rather be in? Was it good news or bad news? Now, what do you think? You know what Jesus calls this man's experience where he got kicked out and persecuted by all his friends and neighbors and all his enemies? You know what Jesus calls it? He sums up the story sort of in John chapter 10, verse 10. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. This is abundant life. Now, I know what you're thinking. Abundant life is when you've made your first million. You now have grandchildren. You still don't need reading glasses. And you live in Hawaii. Fullness of life. I read my Bible and Jesus jumps right out at me. My lot of life is a lovely life, no problems. I'm living an abundant life because of Jesus. But you know what Jesus means by John 10:10? He means this. I'm going to take you by way through difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, and with every difficulty, I'm going to give you grace and glory. And I'm going to change you from glory to glory to glory to glory, and that's your abundant life. Every time you get a difficulty, ask the normal questions, then ask the extraordinary questions, and wait for the glory to come. I got grace and I got glory for both of them, no strings attached. I think this man really started living. He really started knowing what life's all about, even through those tough days. I'm sure he became a disciple of Jesus. What else would you do? This man was your very light. But you see, here's the man's whole reason for existing. He became the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world now. And you're just a styrofoam cup out of which my treasure will shine. And if I take you down this road and you meet difficulties, any one of those difficulties is going to chip away a little bit of the vessel so the glory can shine a little bit more. We're just earthen vessels out of which the glory shines. So you know what, my son? Now you are the light of the world. Oh, the Father's been looking to glorify the Son, but not just to glorify the Son, but the Father's looking for other sons that will glorify the Son. That's where we come in.
You want to call us the bride? That's the Father's glorious necessity. I'm going to give my Son a helpmeet forever. A fullness. That He can just... He is the fullness that fills all in all in the fullness. We are His fullness, and here's how we're His fullness. He fills us, and we're just the empties. But He fills us. That's why He had stole my stuff. But I can't be upset, because He's true. Now, we prayed for our dear sisters, and they both went home in glory. But we got the precious experience of praying with them and connecting with them, trying all the ordinary rules and waiting for the extraordinary to happen. And I do say, for the glory of God, that the way they went home was so firmly tucked in the bosom of Jesus that through the storm we could see the glory. And it was worth it. My wife was just telling somebody last night, because she was in on this whole thing, and I prayed together for hours, hundreds of hours we prayed for these dear sisters. And we all went home, and there's not one of us who feel we wasted a lot of time. But the people who in the end were the most comforted in the passing were the people who'd been connecting and interceding all that time for her healing. Strange. We didn't feel betrayed. We felt we have so much more to learn. But we'd rather be wrong and have been involved in the intercession for such dear sisters than to just stand back and watch things happen. And just say, oh, it's the fates. It's the fate of cancer. Oh, no. No, no, no. We prayed for those sisters, and when we felt like the Lord wasn't going to heal them, we still prayed for them. And then, Lord, you take them home your way. Let them go home with dignity and not in pain and in anguish. And you hold them all the way, every step of the way. You let them be alive to their children and talk to them right to the end. And it's such a wonderful way. We prayed so specifically for so many little details, it took us forever. But I remember, I'll just give you one final one. The dear sister is 60 years old and passed away. Her husband loved her so much. And for the last 40 year of his life that she had this thing, he stopped work. And the Lord provided from ravens from heaven for this man's provision and his wife more than enough during that whole year. But anyway, just at the last moments, as our sister was ready to go, one day actually our dear brother was feeding his wife, caring for her, the opportunity to show his love for her, which, you know, sometimes we as husbands and wives don't do so effectively. But now in the time of her total dependence, he was her total supply, and he was feeding her and talking to her. And in the midst of one of those feedings, she just fell asleep and went into a coma. He was quite disheartened. We were there. We were praying with him. He was quite disheartened because in the busyness of trying to feed her and wash her and change her and get her and roll over in bed and all, he hadn't said goodbye. She went to the coma, and they stopped intravenous feeding. They stopped everything. It was her time. And she lasted that way about 7, 8, 9 days. Dehydrated, just nothing. And then about 3 days before she passed away, she woke up. She was cogent. She heard what he said. He said goodbye 1,000 times, kissing her on the cheek. And then she gave up the spirit. And my brother was so consoled. And we prayed all the way for those two. And even if you send her home, Lord, and you send her home the right way, we're not going to let the devil touch this thing. He's not going to snatch her 1 hour before the time. Take her home to glory. So we got to not only pray for her healing right up to the end, but at the end we prayed, take her home to glory. And, you know, we were comforted. I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing. It's a great loss. We were comforted because we were trying to learn these ordinary and sometimes extraordinary ways God moves. And so she went home with the double blessing, grace and glory. May the Lord help us. We live in flatland. And we, as His children, can be just as obtuse as we want and pray our flatland prayers. We should pray for healing whenever we're sick. I do believe that. But sometimes we need to be aware that the 10% is happening. Then let's just pray, Lord, glorify Thy name in this situation. And He'll give us grace and glory. That grace was interrupted momentarily, but you're just switching the line. Yeah, it's a very high-tech system up there that's happening. I don't want to go into it. It's a whole other formula, but... I've already probably messed up those first two formulas. I just say, He's full of grace and glory, no strings from heaven. The first is compassion's necessity. The second is glory's necessity. But in either case, He's trying to match up with you, to meet your needs, and to let you shine with Jesus. That's His end. One day this whole world's going to be crowning Jesus. He just wants you to be a vessel now. He lets us shine Jesus now in this lifetime as lights in this world. May the Lord help us and heal us and give us sight to see. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you for your work. Father, through all the circumstances of our lives, you're doing something deeper sometimes. And Lord, it's for your glory. We come to you and ask for grace in our daily bread and all our needs. We feel more and more our weakness, our dependence upon you, Lord. Without you, truly, we can do nothing. We ask you, Lord, oh, give us the things that we need. And then we know whenever your hand withholds for some reason these things we so greatly feel we need, they're just some higher, glorious purpose you've got in mind to reveal your Son. And so we say, then, Lord, forget about us. Glorify thy Son. Make us vessels of glory. Each and every one of us in this room, comfort those even now struggling with life and death and struggling with their own path as a glorious light. Lord, give us grace and glory for these last days that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.